Well, for a little while tonight, I'd like us to look at Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And although we read together at the beginning in Psalm 24, it's because I link the two together in what I have to say. Psalm 130. And my text is, well, the whole of the psalm, but in particular, I think I would take verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And I think I chose that verse because I was captured by that phrase. I know it well, and you know it well. Plenteous redemption. I've known it in one hymn. There are phrases that come near to it in other parts of the Bible, but I just couldn't find any that was exactly the same as that verse. There's rich in mercy, there are all sorts of lovely phrases that are surrounding this thought, but plenteous redemption, that there is redemption and in it there is plenty. Now this psalm is another psalm of a soul longing. The heart, the mind, the soul is longing to be satisfied with God. That is really the theme and the great theme of salvation, of the great dealings of God with our souls. And oftentimes we hear the word soul come in and we know what it means. It is our innermost being. It is that which in us which does not die. This body fades and it dies, but this soul is immortal and it's incapable of death. And that's why it's so very wonderful when we sing that hymn, When Peace Like a River, and we're able to sing and believe it and know it. It is well with my soul. We've often sung that hymn here, and I don't know how many of us here tonight are able to say that it is well with our souls, but I'm sure that many people are able to say that because they have found something in the Lord and in the salvation that he has that has met and satisfied their deepest longing. And that's really what we are concerned about here. And there is an intensity in the longing as well. It goes well with other psalms. I was thinking of Psalm 42 and the first verse there where it describes, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after God. And we can see that little creature, can't we? Breathless and panting, thirsty and tired, and yet it senses that there is water nearby. And immediately there is renewed vigor and energy, and we see it leaping away in the direction of some little brook or some little rivulet, and there longing for the water, and so satisfied when it comes to the brook, and when its thirst is then quenched. And so something like that. There is a deep thirst and a hunger in a man's soul. We can see it in the lives of men and women, that they are hungry, and we hear them talk, don't we, in the media, see them, and the expression that they have, that they long for something. And you can see that they are hungry and they think that they will be satisfied by gratifying their bodies or their desires in some way or another. And they get these things some way or another. They're still not satisfied. And in a way you cannot blame them because what they had could not satisfy them. Very often you see in the age that we are living in, I suppose that there has never been an age when there has been such a dominant philosophy set forward by the leaders of our country, by the leaders of the whole land, that materialism is good. And to strive for materialistic gain seems to be the only aim of men and women. And it's caught through all the ranks, from those who are rich to those that are poor. So that all the while we have this phrase that is in Scripture, that is in the Epistle of James, get gain, get more, get what you can. And there is that terrible attitude, it's almost like a disease, a malaise, that has spread through the land, and it's very difficult to separate ourselves from it. And yet it shows that men are longing for something and they honestly believe that an economic solution to the sorrows of the land will satisfy their deepest longings. Maybe they will be solved. I don't know. We can't be so sure today, can we? At one time we could say, well, eventually things will be resolved. But in the age that we are living in, that is cast in doubt. We're not very sure if these things will be resolved. But even if they were resolved, we'll find that men will still be dissatisfied. And we'll express it in some way or another. And the reason is that we are feeding the body instead of listening to the soul. It is the soul that is crying out the depths of our being. And like that breathless little animal described in the Psalms, we are panting and breathless for something we don't really know what it is. We know that we are thirsty, but we don't realize it's water we want. We know that we are hungry. We don't realize it's food that's satisfied. We know that our soul is crying out, and we haven't recognized that it is God that can satisfy our longing until we find the Lord Jesus Christ. There are beautiful verses, there are lovely hymns. Do you remember this one? Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art, and thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart. Satisfies its deepest longing, meat supplies its every need, compasseth me round with blessings. This thine is love indeed. To be met then in Christ with the riches and the resources that we have in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Let us then for a little while look at this psalm and see what we can learn. For those of us who know the Lord, we can always learn new aspects and new wonders regarding our salvation and about ourselves too, and those who are seeking that the Holy Spirit might help them and that their eyes may be opened and they might see and that they might believe. That would be most wonderful. Psalm 130 then, the distress of a soul. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. You see, the Psalms are remarkable, aren't they? In a way, you could describe them in our terminology. I suppose we would say the word hymns. They are hymns. We sing them, we recite them, we read them, whatever it may be. But they are poetry. And they are very beautiful, but they're not poetry on its own. Like a hymn is more than poetry. We are not all that bothered very often. Very often a hymn that speaks to our hearts and souls may not necessarily be good poetry, but very average poetry. But here, of course, we have the inerrant word of God, and it is always beautiful, and it is always wonderful. But it's not only poetry. There is depth of meaning. There is a lament or a song, whatever it may be, a song of rejoicing, a song of sorrow, a song of longing from the heart. And so we learn a great deal from the book of Psalms. We learn a great deal about God. We learn a great deal about ourselves experimentally. In the epistles we learn it in a doctrinal way, in a teaching way. But in the Psalms we hear all the moods that King David goes through. All the things that come over him as a soul, and how he feels, and how he speaks to God, and how God answers him. And so we learn a great deal. And we read some of these Psalms, we say, well, I feel just like that, or I felt like that at one time. Or you look at another and you say, well, I feel just like that now. It expresses exactly how I feel. And how many times in the Psalms this is true, especially with Psalms, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Or that one in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And so we can go, you know, from all the various feelings and longings of this man as he calls upon God. What's really happening here is this. He shows how the soul asserts itself. See, for a long time, we can silence the soul. We have no time to its mourning and its groaning. We want just happiness in the ordinary superficial way. And we'll even go for that kind of religion sometimes, whatever form it may take. Anything that will make us happy. And we will not listen to the deep longings of the soul that is concerned about its destiny. Concerned about immortality. concerned about eternity in heaven or in hell, a soul that every person has, however much they may neglect or may not speak or be interested in the things of God. Then there are times when the soul succeeds in asserting itself. It may be a time when we are reminded of something. It may be a time of sorrow or of difficulty or trial, affliction. And suddenly we stop and we think, and the soul begins to assert itself. And that's why he has here, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." Now, where does he cry from? You see, he doesn't cry from the heights of his happiness. He cries out of the depths. And what depths are these? Well, there are many things you and I could say. It could be the depths of sorrow that can overwhelm a person. And we feel that everything is militating against us, and our sorrow is such that we feel that we shall never smile again, that we shall never look up again. And then our soul begins to cry out. And God is able to meet it at that point and lift that soul. That may be the cause of us beginning to cry out to God. It isn't the whole story, but it may be the cause that triggers it all up. Or it may be out of the depths of sin. This is always true of all of us, but we may become increasingly aware of this and find that we are ensnared in it, and find that we are trapped in a system and a dominance of sin, that we are not able to release ourselves, and we realize that we have hardness of heart, and we realize that we are unclean. And then there might be an occasion, and suddenly we realize that we are dirty, and we realize that we are filthy, and we cry out from the depths of degradation, and he meets us as our need and is able to cleanse us. That is always there, that need. It may be out of the depths of circumstances. There are times, aren't there, when things begin to go wrong, go right for a long time, never seem to be unwell, never catch a cold, never get flu, never get bronchitis, never get worse things, and all the family seem to be well, and the children are doing well, and it seems as if everything was going our way, and suddenly it changes. And when it does change, it seems as if the weather had changed, not only for a fleeting storm, like a summer storm, but seems as if it changed direction of wind for some considerable time. And then we find one thing after another, until we can hardly lift our hearts up to anything of any interest. All goes wrong, and our hearts cry out of the depths to God. We say, "Is there a God that is interested in me? Is there one that is concerned in me?" Or the depths of fear, that is often there as well. When we really consider, we are so busy living, and we're so busy of our thoughts and our vanities and our conceits and all the things that fill our lives. And when we do stop sometimes and think, we can be afraid of life itself. And really, my friends, life is a fearful thing today. I know. It's nice to be happy and it's love, and we are a happy people, I realize that, but we are happy mostly because we have found this Lord and are satisfied in Christ. But if we stop to think, you know, life today is a fearful thing. It's fearful for us at the age that I am or older. It's fearful for those who are younger, and we think of our children and our young people, and we think, what kind of a world are they going to inherit, or a world at all? What kind of a life will it be? And when they talk then of the kind of disaster that can be, that it is enough to say that if it should happen, that you don't know whether you would like to go and die in the Holocaust or be amongst those who are left. And so horrific is the thought. Life is a fearsome thing. Fearful. Thoughts that we couldn't think of before that are there now, and they're in reality, and they're like brooding clouds over us. And also the fear of death. Not only in that kind of event, but death itself as an experience, and wondering, how will we fare? What will it be like? What will the final terminal illness be like? Will it be sudden? Will it be slow? Will it be on my own? Will it be with my friends? Will I be afraid? Will I have courage? Will God be there? Out of the depths. You can understand him, can't you? Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. That's what he's doing. So when we're crying like that and crying unto God, it's not just saying, oh, all right, I believe in God. This is saying that I am seriously concerned about the destiny of my soul, about my acceptability in the sight of God. I am concerned about this, and I want to know and to experience the things of God. And here the psalmist shows that there is a greater consciousness of God and the expectations of God. You know in the Bible that his expectations sometimes, although they are wonderful, they are so frightening. What could we entitle the Ten Commandments? God's expectations. Well, they are commandments of love. Why should they be fearful? To love God with all our heart, soul, being, totality of what we are. But we can't. And that's a fearful thing. To love our neighbour as ourselves, and then in a series of negatives and so on, it shows that we should not do certain things if we are going to love our neighbour, and do other things. And so we have then a built-up picture of what loving our neighbour means, and we feel, I don't love him like that. The Lord put it like this, our blessed Saviour, he said, and love our neighbour like ourselves. But we love ourselves so very, very much that we never find that we love anybody like we love ourselves. We have a deep, deep love for ourselves. And so we find these Ten Commandments of love are very hard, because they are so perfect and absolute. And then those, when we hear then or understand the expectations of God, we begin to cry out. And you can almost hear the thinking of this man in the psalm. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. And then he really comes to it. What he's really afraid of. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? He has the commandments of God in mind. He has the expectations of God in mind. And so he comes to this third verse. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, that is, every unclean, dirty, wrong, selfish thought, everything that is contrary to thee in my thoughts and in my activities, whatever it may be, that there it is marked and named, not on a board or anything like that, but named before all the hosts of heaven. There it is named. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities every time I fail, every time I disappoint thee and even disappoint myself, every time I see that I am unclean and that I am far from being what I ought to be, O Lord, is there anybody that can stand? Is there any hope? Out of the depths have I cried unto thee. But if thou shouldst mark iniquities, I'm beginning to wonder if there is any hope for a single soul, whoever he may be. Psalm 24 put it like this. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Then answers, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. The same problem. Because our hands are not clean, and our hearts are not pure. And so we can go back to Psalm 130 and say, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, that is, the marks on my hands, and the marks in my heart, and the marks in my mind, if thou shouldst take note of those, is there anybody that can stand and survive before a holy God? Then verse 4 brings a ray of light. Brought in ever so gently and sweetly and graciously. It's as if he heard a rumour. It's very kindly put. It's coming to my mind now one of the Welsh hymns that's, I know in one hymn book anyway, most of the hymns off by heart, and there is one of them that talks about the sinner, and I wish there were a translation of this hymn, that I am poor, that I am wretched, and so on. And then after the descriptive verse of his state, and then the second verse goes like this, Mikloaiskint, I have heard that thou, Jesus, hast and dost receive sinners such as I. Oh, then receive me. What I wanted from that hymn was this. I've heard a rumor. I've heard that there is hope. We may try religion after religion, and one form of Christianity after another. And then at last we come to the biblical truth. And we hear, say, a person might say like this, we hear that you talk of peace with God. We hear that there's a rumor that a man may be forgiven. We hear that there is a rumor that there are people who have an experience of God and that something happens to them that makes their hands clean and their minds and their hearts as well. And so that before God they're acceptable. That there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now why does he put it like that? This is not today's popular talk, is it? There is forgiveness with thee that thou mightest be feared. Because of this, because we need thy forgiveness so much. There is so much to be forgiven in our lives. So that when we come to the Lord and say, will you forgive this or that or the other, we are amazed. And then we venture and say, will you forgive me altogether as a person? And when we see that there is a readiness in God's grace to forgive the totality of what I am as a sinful person, it is almost so wonderful and terrible that it is fearful that he should forgive so much and so deeply. So we follow this man. His soul is crying out. The distress of the soul, the need of the soul, and then the rumor was lifting him up and a ray of light comes. And the second thought I'd like to bring to you, the desire of the soul. The desire of a soul is always for God. Now you might say that's a strange thing to say, because if you ask any person in the street or wherever you meet people, you say, what is your desire? They might say, well, I desire a house, I desire security, I desire a job, I desire this, and so on and so on. Quite ordinary things to desire, and some of them ordinary necessities, and some of them merely luxuries and so on. But they say that. But that is only them speaking on the surface. If they allow their soul to speak, their soul has only got one desire. Your soul, my soul, has only got one desire. And that's for God himself. And when that soul is allowed to assert itself and out of the depths to cry, it doesn't cry for more of this and more of that and amuse me and give me and let me have. It cries for God and will not and cannot be satisfied with less than God himself. This is expressed in verse 5. I wait for the Lord. Listen to the powerful language you find in the psalm. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope. He's now talking about this that he's heard about forgiveness somewhere, of a being right with God, a rightness with him. And so now he's waking up to this, exactly as the heart panted for the brook, knowing there is a quenching of his thirst. So the soul also knows that there is a place in the Godhead where its deepest longing is met and is satisfied. And that's a wonderful thing. And so the soul begins to wake up, quickened by the Holy Spirit. I'm waiting for God, I'm waiting for the Lord. My hope of rest, my hope of peace, my hope of joy, my hope of being right with God, my hope of heaven, my hope of not being condemned to hell forever is in the Lord. So I wait. You might say, well, that's a very passive thing. But it's not like that. If you really are concerned about a thing, have you ever examined how you wait? Supposing you're expecting somebody to come home. And they have said that they would be home, and it's a winter's night, and the weather is not very good. And it looks as if it's going to snow as well. Put everything in to make it uncomfortable. And you're expecting them at 8 o'clock. And they're on their own. And a long journey. And you say to yourself or to the family or whoever may be there, well, any minute now, so-and-so will be arriving home. It's 8 o'clock. Then it's quarter past and you say, well, perhaps there was a bit of traffic on the road, you know, all sorts of little delays. And then half past eight, well, you say, I wonder what kept him. I wonder whatever it can be. And then you just lift the curtain like that to see if there's a light. You're waiting. You're waiting before, but you're waiting now. And then 9 o'clock comes and you think, ah, yes, must have had a late start and decided to have a meal before. Or maybe stopped on the motorway somewhere. I went to one of those service stations and had a meal. Maybe met somebody. And he's a great one for talking. It's now 10 o'clock. And now you begin to get a little alarmed. I better ring up. And so you ring up the home. And there is no reply. Must be on the way. We'll be here any moment now. Must be on the way. And 11 o'clock is coming on. By now, you have walked miles, haven't you? You've gone to the front door and back. You've done this, that and the other. You've gone to the gate and looked. You've done all these things. And somebody else said, what are you doing? I'm waiting. You're busy, aren't you? Yes, I'm busy waiting. Waiting. When we are concerned, waiting is an active thing. And that's the waiting that we have here. It's proved in the next verse. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Now, who are they? Well, they're only one class of people. You can say they could be many. Well, maybe. But I would say that by and large, we all know what we mean by this. For those who have, say, an illness and a tedious, wearisome illness, and the nights are long, and you think most of the night is gone, and 1 o'clock strikes, and then you think it must be 2, and the quarter strikes, and then you think it must be 3, and it's still only 1:30, and so the night drags, and at last, after centuries it seems, there is a glimmer of light, and you see the dawn is on the way. That's how a sick person waits. That's how they wait. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I don't know if I've given this example or not before. I forget. I can remember once being a patient in a hospital and going round talking to some of the people there. And I'd been able to give them a booklet, The Mirage Became a Pool. And it was interesting how this arose. I'm sure I told you, but it doesn't matter. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching here on that Wednesday. And the day before, I went into hospital. Most inconvenient day to go in. But I did it anyway. And he came to see me between the services. And we had a little time together. And he was so quiet and so humble in his way. Then he went out, and then some of the men said to me, "Who's that man?" And I asked, "Why are you asking?" And there's a strange thing, you see, because he wasn't a great deal to look at in the ordinary sense. They said he was clean, wasn't he? They didn't see him pray or read the word or anything like that. He was clean. When I mentioned his name, some of them knew about him. Others didn't, of course, as things are today. And then I said, "He's written a little booklet, The Mirage Shall Become a Pool." Of course, my pockets were ready, full of them. And I made my ward round. I called it my ward round. And I took them, took ages too. I can remember speaking the next day to the man. He said, "I have watched the dawn many a time," he said, "and it seems I'm longing to get better. There I am still the same. And it's always a mirage." And this is what he said. "Last night, the dawn became like a pool of reality." He'd read the little booklets. And he said, "You know how we asthmatics are. We sit up waiting for the dawn," he said. I said, "Yes, I know." And he said, "We wait for the dawn. The hours are long. But when it comes, even in the bad nights, the dawn is always beautiful." But you know, he had believed. And he described it as a dawning. Now, then, I'm using that illustration there because it's a true and it's a real one. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Oh, I wish a night would go and people would be about and a cup of tea and talk and friendliness and light. More than they that watch for the morning. And listen, he comes back to it. I say, he says, I say more than they that watch for the morning. He's determined about it. This is how much I want God. I want him more than the sickly people who are unwell, who see the night long and who long for the morning. And he says, yes, I don't care what you say. It's true. I have a greater longing than they have for the dawn. That is my longing for God. It's very expressive. More than they that watch for the morning, the desire of the soul. Do you delight in him, or do you desire him like that? And lastly, the delight of the soul. Verse 7 I took as a text. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Here we come now to the answer of it all. And all really we need to pick up there is this beautiful phrase, in him there is plenteous redemption. In him. Listen to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So now then, my panting, my breathless soul, and now waiting and longing for God. But what it looks upon itself and sees it is unclean. And is asking, is there a place where a soul can be cleansed? Is there a place where all these marks of iniquity can be taken away? And there is a voice saying, there is plenteous redemption. There is redemption and plenty of it. And so we begin to have a hope which is a wonderful one. Sins. Marked. And you can say that the experience, if you can put it there, in a sense, as if we were before God in the day of judgment, and if we were without Christ, that he would give a mark. And the mark would be clear to all. That was sin. And then that would break up into a myriad pieces of the sins, and there would be thousands of these marks. And then I'd look upon myself and see that I was marked for hell. I'd see that, and I'd say, hide me. Let the mountains hide me. Let anything hide me. Hide me from the wrath of the Lamb, or from the day of judgment. Hide me in some way at these marks. You know, sometimes if a child has had a mark on his coat, and is a little anxious of his parents seeing, but it's a new suit maybe, and so he comes in with his hand there, why? And it's an obvious thing, so the mother will say, what are you doing there? What are you hiding? And immediately we see he's trying to hide a mark. Why? He doesn't want that mark to be seen. And so we too, with our sin, would say, hide, hide, I don't want anyone to see me. I don't want to see it myself. I don't want anyone else to see it. I don't want God to look upon me like that. That's how urgent it is. And that's why we cry out to the depths. It is because our greatest need is salvation. And the word redemption is rich. It means that our salvation, our forgiveness, is worked out by God in Jesus Christ at great cost. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. What has he done then? In him there is adequate forgiveness, because he meets the anger of God's wrath and satisfies God. So when my longing soul drinks, stoops down to drink and live of this life-giving power and water and salvation, then forgiveness and life comes into the soul, and we are met in Christ, and we are satisfied there. Do you remember this hymn? There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. To my knowledge, the first person, by the grace of God, I pointed to the Saviour, was a man well in his 90s. And I can remember visiting him from the theological college and visiting the old people's home. And I was afraid of him. Oh, he was a bad-tempered man. And he used to shout at us too that went to see him. He was really, there used to be a women's ward and a men's ward. I was always volunteering for the women's ward because he was really scary. Because the moment you went in, he said, "You again." And you know, you kind of began to tremble immediately. And I remember going to him once, and he was very unkind. He was saying, "What? This is 30 years ago, right? A youngster like you? What do you think you can teach me?" He said, "You know nothing of life. Nothing," he said. "Nothing. You haven't seen the things I've seen. You haven't heard the things I've heard. You haven't seen the people or known the people that I've known. What have you to offer me?" And you know, I was absolutely lost for words. And so I very tremblingly read this little hymn that I had on a piece of paper. You know, "Foolish hearts, why will he scatter from a love so true? There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of his head." And he said, "Do you think so?" And I said, I'm very young, 30 years ago. I am very young, but I know so. "For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Plenteous redemption for the vilest offender, even maybe some of the angels might be shocked, and they'd look at one of us and say, 'Him? He's vile. Look, Lord, look at his mind. Look at his life. He is vile.' And we have in the Bible plenteous redemption. In Christ, there is pardon in Christ. How do I come there? With true repentance and with faith. I come then, I flee for mercy. I listen no more to the enticing programs of other things, whatever they may be. It is one thing I want, that is God in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No one else. And we stoop down and drink and live." Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows, into thy balm. Out of life's storm, and into thy calm. There are such things, aren't there? Out of life's storms, and into thy calm. Out of distress, to jubilant psalm. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb. Jesus, I come. Into the joy, the light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. And there our deepest longing is met. He satisfies. The soul feeds on him. The soul is in his possession, and no one or anything is able to sever my soul from his love. Once we come, we are his forever. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us. And for those who are seeking thee, O Lord, that they might find thee, and for those who know thee, that our hearts might warm towards thee. For this we ask in thy name. Amen.